The people of Israel grumbled and complained. If you read the story of the Exodus, this phrase appears over and over again. It seems like it would be a lot shorter if you took out all of those instances, because it happens so many times. But the real question is not why did they complain, but wouldn't you? Sure, they had just been taken out of slavery, but there were an estimated 2 million people of Israel who were taken out of Egypt, and every one of them was carrying everything they owned on their backs. And it was crowded, and they were choking on the dust of the people in front of them, smelling the animals that went with them, and sometimes it was a long time between stops for water. There was a lot to complain about. They lost sight of what God was doing because they complained. But how would you feel if you were number 2 million? Of all those people, you're at the back. And you're not even sure that that guy up at the front, Moses, knows where he's going anymore. It's what happens when we complain. We lose trust in our God. And we fail to see what he's doing in our lives. I don't like waiting in line. I started thinking about this lesson this summer when I had to wait in line for a lot longer than I wanted to. I was there working over the summer, and I had a really cool opportunity to go and be on the set of the movie Moneyball. It's a movie that will be coming out next year, and part of it's about the Oakland A's baseball team and the winning streak that they were on a few years ago. But in order to be an extra on this set, we had to drive there and wait in line. One of my friends from church there went with me. So we get out of the car and we go up and we're waiting in line to get in, to get our tickets. They wanted it to be very authentic. And then we found out we were in the wrong line. So we had to go to the back of another line, and we were talking to people, and they said, no, that wasn't even the back of the line. We had to go to another place. So we waited in each of these lines and finally got in, and they're starting to let people into the stadium, and they're filming us now, and then they say stop and reset, which means go back to where you started. So we did that. We went to the back of the line. They're filming again. We're like, okay, maybe we'll get into the stadium. Nope, stop, reset, back of the line. They did that a couple more times. And then finally they sent us back to the line, not just to get into the stadium, but where we started. We had to go through all these lines again, and it was so painful. And I was wondering, who's in control of this? Who's running this show here, and don't they know what they're doing? But after a minute, I realized that it wasn't just me wondering who was in control. It was almost like I wanted to be in control. Here I am, first day on a movie set, and all of a sudden I want to be in control because I don't trust what's going on. And a lot of times in our families, at our jobs, and in our churches, that's how we are. We don't have enough trust and the people that God has put in charge, and we begin to grasp for control in an area where he hasn't given it to us. That happened in the Exodus too. In Numbers 16, it's the story of Korah's rebellion. We're going to introduce the story here and then go back and get a little bit of background about what was going on and kind of hit the story again. But first, let's read Numbers 16, verses 1 through 3. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. Look at the subject of that sentence compared to what's actually going on. It's son of this, son of that. And the action is just took men. That's what's going on. They're just gathering people here. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation. This book is all about numbers, about counting things. So they chose 250 of these men. Was it based on their qualifications or their spirituality or their gifts of leadership? No. They chose them from the assembly, well-known men. They chose them because they were popular, because they were liked. We're going to talk about the problem of celebrity a little bit later on in the lesson. When we put people in charge simply because they're well-known or popular, We're really weakening the leadership. When we overlook the skills that God requires for leadership, we're undermining his plan. So once they've gotten these well-known men together, they assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron. That's the rebellion, which we'll look at in more depth in just a minute. But to get some background here, who are these characters? He gives us the the genealogy of some of them. We start with Levi. So they're in the tribe of the priests. And then he has a son, Kohath, who has two sons, Amram and Izhar. Amram's sons are Moses and Aaron. We know a lot about them. And Izhar's son is Korah. So these guys are cousins. Their fathers were brothers, so they were uncles. And then they had the same grandfather. Moses and Aaron were Korah's cousins. So we have here not only a rebellion in the tribe of Levi, the priests, their occupation, but also in the congregation of Israel, and also within their family. We've got a professional dispute, a congregational dispute, and a family dispute all wrapped up in the same story. So there are a lot of applications that we can make of this. And in a moment, we'll see these characters, Aminadab and Nashon, they'll reappear. They were in the tribe of Judah, and they were put at the front of the line as far as leading the people of Israel. And incidentally, in case you're wondering where you've heard these names before, if they sound familiar, it's Matthew 1. They're in the genealogy of Christ, these two guys. And the way that they're related is Aaron married Nashon's sister. So they were brothers-in-law. So maybe Korah's thinking, okay, these guys get put up at the front because they're your brother-in-law. There's some nepotism going on here. I'm your cousin. Why haven't I been put in charge? Korah's grasping at something here. And the order of movement here, as I said, the guys in the tribe of Judah were put at the front. I've always kind of wondered what it looked like to move 2 million people across the desert. How do you do that? What did it look like? They were broken up into camps. So each one of these around included other tribes, but they were named for the main tribe in that group. So the tribe of Judah and the ones that were with them moved out first, and they're heading east here. This comes from Numbers chapter 2. So Nashon is put up at the front here, Aaron's brother-in-law. And then after that, you'd have the tribe of Reuben move out. And they were kind of on the south side of the tabernacle. Everything is centered around the tabernacle, which the tribe of Levi was in charge of. And then after that, you'd have the tribe of Ephraim kind of bringing up the rear. And then Dan on the north side would move out. So you have these massive movements of people. And they were very carefully organized. But I think something about the way that they were moving caused this rebellion. We'll see that in more detail in a few minutes. Just bear with me as we go back to the first three verses again. So we've got Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, On, the son of Peleth. These are sons of Reuben now, so they're on the south side of that tabernacle. And they took men and they rose up before Moses with 250 chiefs of the congregation. They assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" They're asking, "Moses, what made you so special? What gives you the right to lead us?" Never mind the fact that Moses is the most ideally suited person on the face of the earth at this time for this job. He grew up as a prince of Egypt. He spent 40 years in the courts. He knew how to deal with Pharaoh, talk to him, and get those people out. Then he spent the next 40 years of his life in the desert, leading sheep, trying to find water. He had the skills needed both to get the people out of Israel and through the desert to the promised land. And of course, God was supernaturally helping him with this, and that's what enabled him to be successful. But he was much more qualified to lead these people than these guys who, a few weeks before, had been having trouble making bricks because they didn't have any more straw. The mud was probably still in the cracks of their fingers, and they'd already forgotten where they'd come from. But instead of reminding them of that and saying, "You know, a few weeks ago you were slaves and I brought you out of that," Moses puts his forehead in the dirt. He falls on his face and he said to Korah and all his company, "We'll let God sort this out. In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." He says, "I'm in the role that God has put me in. You're the ones who are bucking God's order, refusing his authority, and ignoring his plan and his purpose. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel? to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation and minister to them? Is that not enough for you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? He's saying, this isn't about me and Aaron. This is about you refusing to recognize what God's doing, his plan and his purpose, and who he has put in charge here. When you're grasping for control, you're ignoring the larger picture of what God is doing. This is more about the duties of Korah and his company, the duties that they were ignoring when they were seeking to be in charge. Numbers 3 and verse 29, the clans of the sons of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. We'll look at that map again in just a minute. With Elizaphan, the son of Uzziel, as chief of the father's house of the clans of the Kohathites. So even within his clan, within his family, Korah wasn't in charge, and he must have hated that. And their guard duty involved the ark, the table, the lampstands, the altars, the vessels of the sanctuary with which the priests minister, and the screen. These are the responsibilities given to Korah and his family. So when Moses is saying, isn't that enough for you? He's saying, you've been given the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the vessels, the sanctuary, the screen, and you still want more. And not only that, but you've been given the service connected with these. It's kind of a question of, well, are you already doing that to the best of your ability? If you're not doing the things that God has already put within your realm of responsibility to the best of your ability, if you're not already doing those as well as you know how, why would you be grasping for more? Why would you try to take on more than you can handle? Shouldn't you try to serve God as well as you can within the sphere that he's given you before you start grasping for control elsewhere, trying to be in charge of more than God has put under your authority? So Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, was to be chief over the chiefs of the Levites. There's this hierarchy that God has put in place, and Korah didn't like that at all. So we've seen that the sons of Kohath were on the south side of the tabernacle. So within this map here, not only are they in the tribe of Levi, but they're kind of down on this side, and they're with the sons of Reuben. So I don't think it's coincidental that when Korah starts rebelling, he has these sons of Reuben with him. Because they're traveling together, they're side by side, they're bumping elbows. And once somebody started complaining, somebody else listened to that and heard that and spread it to somebody else. So what started with one complaint about Moses soon spread to this whole group. And people who were dissatisfied lended their ears to that and heard that and begin to share that with others. So instead of cutting it off at the source and saying, you know, don't complain, it's negative, it's not building anybody up, it's not helping anybody, they listened to that, and pretty soon it spread to this whole group, and that's how this rebellion got started. And you know the rest of the story here. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Korah was swallowed up too, but these two names are just mentioned to kind of represent the whole group. Fire also broke out in their company. Those 250 well-known men, the Lord showed that he had not chosen them. That the leaders he chose were not based on popularity contests. That his authority works in different ways than that. Fire broke out in their company, the flame burned up the wicked. The Lord settled the matter and said that the people I've put in charge deserve respect. And don't undermine that. And then after that, Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, the ones that they had held, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar because they'd been holy because the Lord's fire had gone out upon them. This was to be a reminder for the people of Israel so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. The Lord gave them a reminder so this wouldn't happen again. He didn't want to have to make the earth swallow up his people or send fire to burn them up. He wanted them to respect the authority that he had laid down. So he gives them this reminder. And what happens next? But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled. The very next day, the cycle started over. We have a really hard time breaking this chain of complaining, this cycle that repeats itself. We're unhappy, we return to God, we pray to Him, He does things for us, and we're thankful for a short period of time, and then we forget. It just starts over and over and over. This lesson's about breaking the chain, about being content with what God has given you and not grasping for control outside of that. When I feel like taking control, there are certain things I must do. These are things that I've been meditating on this week and just want to share with you as suggestions. For when you feel that urge to take control of something that's really not within your realm of influence or the realm of responsibility that God has given you. First, I must not complain. That's what started the rebellion. That's what got them on this downward cycle of depression. Someone complained to someone else and they heard that, and instead of stopping them and reminding them of all the things they had to be thankful for, they complained too, and they said it to somebody else, and they said it to somebody else. And pretty soon you have this whole group of people who are unhappy and have lost sight of the fact that God is moving millions of people from slavery to freedom. He's doing the same thing with us today. He's trying to move groups of people from slavery to freedom into the promised land of heaven to be with Him. And when we complain, we lose sight of all the good things that God is doing in our lives to bring us closer to Him. So when I feel like taking control, I must not complain. I must be honest with myself and God about what I want. Instead of just repressing that, really acknowledge that and think about why you want that. Be honest with God about it. Pray to Him about that. You know, I think if Korah and his company had taken the time to pray about what they were doing, God would have shown them that this wasn't what He wanted. He didn't want to make the earth swallow them up or burn them up. He would have shown them that this wasn't their place. I must honestly question why. Why am I seeking this? Is it for popularity? Is it because I want to be liked? Is it for money? Is there something that I can be in charge of and maybe get some financial benefit from that? Is it so that my reputation will be enhanced and everyone will see what a good manager or what a good leader I am? Is it because I think I'll have more friends? Do I just want people to be attracted to me because of the power that I have? Or is it because God wants it? And we have to be careful about this one, because anytime it's one of the first four, it becomes that much easier to convince ourselves that it's this one. You know, when I really have a selfish desire, it becomes pretty easy to convince myself that that's what God wants. So the way to work around this is to really think about what God has already given me, the responsibilities, how well I'm doing with those, to read the Bible, to think about it, to talk to others with experience, to ask them, you know, what do you think about this? What challenges came up when you took on this responsibility? The example that I'm thinking of here would be elders, you know, so someone who's considering that office could talk to people who are elders now and, you know, ask what challenges came up when you took on that role. Or new parents, you know, if you're thinking about having a child, ask people who have gone before you. You know, what kind of challenges arose that you maybe didn't foresee? What kinds of things should I be prepared for? Should I plan for? And ask them if they think that you're capable of this. You know, what strengths do they see in you that will enable you to do this? And what weaknesses do they see that you could work on? If there's some necessary skills or experiences that you need to go out and acquire, go out and do that first. You know, don't wait until you already have the responsibility and so you're trying to juggle that along with acquiring these skills. You know, if there's a certain amount of education you need or a language ability or just, you know, practice, you know, for parents, you know, maybe babysitting a few times before you actually have kids to give you some experience, see how your spouse responds to children. Those may be good things to know before making such a big decision. And then finally, be willing to give up power when it furthers the purpose of God. Our lives don't have to be this continuous increase in power and responsibility. Sometimes we need to give that over to someone who's more capable than us, who has more time or more experience, or just someone who's more willing to take up the task. This is especially true in the church, and Moses gives us a good example of this in Numbers chapter 11. Even Moses realized that he couldn't do it all. Numbers 11, verses 24 and 25. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and some of the spirit that was on him took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Verse 29, some people ask, you know, Moses, aren't you jealous about this? Aren't you unhappy that all these other guys can prophesy? Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Moses wasn't grasping for power. He wasn't even trying to keep all the power that he had to himself. When it furthered the purposes of God, he was more than willing to share that. You know, I can't pretend to understand all the mysteries about how this worked, but it specifically says that the Lord took some of the spirit that was on Moses and put it on other people. We don't see Moses trying to hold on to that. He's more than willing for God's power to go out in the lives of other people to enable them to accomplish what he's wanting to work in their lives for his plan. He's not jealous of that at all. When we're jealous of people that have authority, that puts us in a negative mindset and starts to undermine the plan and the purpose and the authority that God has put into our lives. Jesus talks about having to give things up too, to be with him. In Matthew 19, starting in verse 28, Jesus said to them, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. We're not often called on to give up our children or our families or our houses today to be people of God. But what do all these things have in common? Family, home. They're things that make us comfortable. Sometimes God calls on us to give up things that make us comfortable so that we can be united with him. And power is one of those things. People like being in charge, like having control of their situation. But God calls us to be uncomfortable, to be powerless, to serve and to love. Controlling is not loving. Taking charge of things that are not your responsibility is not loving. It's hurting others. We're going to talk more about the responsibilities that God has given us tonight and how we handle those. But when something's outside of your responsibility, to try to take control of that is not loving other people, is not serving other people. It's hurting the purposes of God. But as far as being in charge and hierarchy, the disciples had a lot of questions about this, right? They asked him over and over again, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And his answer to them usually went something like this. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And again, I don't understand all of the implications of this, but I know that the last person to enter the gates of heaven and hear them shut behind them won't have any regrets, won't wish that they had just a few more days here on earth, won't wish that they'd had just a little bit more power or could have been in charge just a little bit more. Won't wish that they had a little bit higher rank or title. Won't wish that they'd had more control in their family or on their job or at their church. They'll be so thankful and relieved because in heaven, God is in charge. And as Christians, that's our job, to bring that kind of atmosphere to earth. When we pray, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're saying, God, we want you to be in charge. We want to turn that over to you. We can't do it alone. We need one another in our church, in our families. We need God more than anything. We need him to be in charge. We need to put him in control. I want to return for just a minute to the story that I started with on the set of the movie. There were some celebrities in that movie. Philip Seymour Hoffman, Jonah Hill, Brad Pitt came out while we were filming there. And, you know, everybody brought out their cameras or their phones, which were cameras, and tried to take pictures of him. And as he's coming out, there's kind of this hush that goes across the crowd. And everybody's really impressed that he's there because they know later on they'll get to brag about it to their friends like I'm doing right now. And so they're really happy about this. And I'm hearing people talk because his kids were also there and his wife. And so they're talking about details of his family, really personal details that they know from reading magazines and watching TV. Not because they have any personal connection with Brad Pitt, but they kind of feel like they do now because he's a celebrity. And a lot of things go like that in our culture, don't they? You see people, like on American Idol, there's these big crowds of people and just a few get selected for the show, and automatically they become celebrities in their own mind. That's what happened with these guys in Korah's rebellion, these 250 chiefs of the people of Israel. Once they became one of the 250 instead of one of the 2 million, they felt like they'd been taken out of the crowd. They felt like they were important. They felt like they were suddenly in charge, more special than other people. And that mindset's so pervasive in our culture that being a celebrity is somehow somehow entitles you to leadership or power or being in charge. That's why celebrities get on the news and make comments about politics, because acting class probably doesn't prepare you to run the country, but suddenly they feel so special, and they feel like their voice needs to be heard. Well, we do the same thing too, don't we? We feel like we need to be heard. So these people are talking about Brad Pitt's family, and they know details. They know his children's name. They know things about his life. But it's just this one encounter. It's no real relationship. The person on the right is my friend who went with me. Her name's Sarah Borman. I went to church with her over the summer, and she was nice enough to go with me. This picture was taken in August, so that tells you how cold it gets at night in California. We were wearing jackets and hats and all of that, trying to stay warm. But she didn't complain a bit. Even as I was telling her about the beginnings of the ideas for this lesson, she didn't complain at all. She was a good friend. We were there for probably 8 hours while they were filming. And she's someone that I still keep in touch with. Even though I don't see her every day, I can still text her or call her or send her an email. And there's still that relationship with her. So I want to ask you, which one's more like Jesus? Is he somebody that you just encountered once in your life and it was really special and really exciting, and now you like to kind of tell people about it, but there's no relationship there? He's somebody that you know a lot about, but you don't truly know? Or is he somebody that you hear from every day by reading his word? Someone that you talk to by praying to him? Somebody that you're interested in cultivating a relationship with? Someone that you consider your friend? Is Jesus a celebrity or a friend? Adam did a great job this morning of selecting songs that talk about Jesus as our friend. That's who he wants to be. He wants to be someone who has a relationship with us. He doesn't want to be a celebrity in our lives. He didn't come for the crowds. He didn't come for the multitudes. It was a burden to him. He didn't come to attract the attention of a large number of people. He came to wash feet, to cleanse lepers, to save people like you and me. He came to be our Savior and our friend. When you have him walking by your side, you can turn over those desires to control things to him. You can say, Jesus, I want you to be in control of this. I want you to be in charge. I'm not capable of it. You can turn things over to him. You can walk with him. You can experience true joy that comes not from controlling, but from serving and from loving. If you'll be his friend, if you'll make that commitment right now, he'll go with you all the way, as the song says, and you'll experience true joy that comes from not needing to be in charge, but from being a servant, from being a friend of Jesus Christ. Won't you come right now as we stand and sing?